Through the book of Ezekiel so far, we've seen that this unusual prophet uses a lot of different techniques. At the outset, we saw that he was called to minister to a very sin-hardened generation, that he was called to minister to a people who were hardened in their hearts, whose foreheads were like stone. He was frightened by that ministry, and initially we saw rebelled against it. And through these years of his ministry we've considered thus far, he has had an unrelenting message of doom to proclaim. And he has used all sorts of different ways to try to get his message through, hasn't he? We've seen him making models. We've seen him drawing in the sand. We've seen him dancing around and slashing his sword. We've seen him talking of stupendous visionary experiences. We've seen him using appalling, shocking language in chapter 16. We've seen him using enigmatic, puzzling descriptions last week. Here in chapter 18, he uses repetition. Chapter 18 is very repetitious, isn't it? Again and again, he says the same things. The soul who sinned is the one who will die. He has this prolonged example of three generations, a father, a son, and his grandson, which seems repetitively to make this very point. Another way then in which Ezekiel is trying to get this message home to his own generation, that they are in desperate circumstances and need to recognize that and need then to change their ways. Chapter 18 falls into two parts, verses 1 to 20 and verses 21 to the end, and so accordingly this sermon will fall into the same two parts. And in the first part then, those first 20 verses, Ezekiel essentially strongly affirms personal accountability, doesn't he? He strongly affirms the personal accountability of each and every man and woman to the living God. And he does so to deny a form of fatalism that seems to have been present among the Jews of his day. There was this proverbial saying that we see quoted in verse 2. But it wasn't only quoted by the Jews in exile. It was quoted by those back in Judah and in and around Jerusalem, because in Jeremiah 31 and verse 29, we have the same proverb being quoted. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. They're saying, our fathers and our grandfathers, our forefathers, they sinned. They ate the sour grapes. They were bad. And here are we, their children, in this generation, we suffer. We're eating the grapes, as it were, of wrath. We're suffering. Our teeth are set on edge. They sinned, but we suffer because of their sins. And it was a form of determinism or fatalism. We know that because of the way the Lord responds to it by affirming strongly personal accountability, that each one is responsible to God. We know it also from verse 19, which at one level is quite puzzling. In verse 19 we read, yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Why does he not share the guilt of his father? Now, it seems at first glance that's almost the opposite to what they're saying in the proverb. But the reason they go together is because their view was that everything was fixed by your forefathers' behaviour. And why did they say that? Almost certainly because of a misuse of the second commandment. They said, well, it says in the law, doesn't it, people will be punished to the second, third and fourth generations because of a father's sins. Here we are then. Those earlier generations, they sinned. And it's so unfair. Here we are being punished. And yet they recognise at the same time that it doesn't quite work, because there are some sons who aren't punished because of the wickedness of their fathers. It doesn't quite work. It doesn't quite work. And the reason it doesn't quite work is, of course, that their interpretation of the second commandment is wrong. the second commandment then, the expansion of it. You shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So most people interpreting what's going on in Ezekiel say, well, what these Jews were doing was going to this second commandment, and they were saying, well, there it is. The fathers sinned, we're punished. It's fixed, it's determined to the third and fourth generation. But even within what we've just read, we see that that's not right, don't we? Because the following part, those showing love to 1,000 generations, this isn't fixed and determined. It depends on the fact that they are those who love me and keep my commandments. It's not that you have one man who serves the Lord wholeheartedly and then for 1,000 generations afterwards, it's guaranteed that his tens of thousands of descendants will all be blessed by God. And in the same way, then, it's not meant that those to the third and fourth generation are automatically going to be punished in some kind of deterministic way, that the Lord has laid it down, that this is how he acts, and nobody can do anything about it. In Deuteronomy, within another part then of the law itself, we see the Lord saying through Moses, fathers, Deuteronomy 24 verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. Which is very much what Ezekiel is saying here in chapter 18, isn't it? Moses in the second commandment isn't contradicting himself in Deuteronomy 24 verse 16. So what is going on? What is the Lord actually saying then in that second commandment? Well, he's saying that fathers, parents, have a duty to train up and teach their children. It's what we read elsewhere very clearly in the law, most famously in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 6. I'll just read some of that chapter for you, just to remind you. Deuteronomy 6. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commandments that I give you, so that you may enjoy them and have a long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you, and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. They were instructed very clearly, weren't they, that Jewish parents, Israelite parents, were to be teaching their children from their very infancy, that the home was to be a place of the Word of God, where it was, as it were, written on their parents, that when they watched the lives of their father, when they watched the life of their mother, they could see the law being lived out. The house was to be a place of example about how to live to serve the God. It was to be a place where Scripture was loved, where God's Word was loved, where His truth was preached, so that the children would be trained up, so that as in the book of Proverbs, they would be trained up and learn the way that they should go. Fathers were to chastise and discipline their children to deliver them. And so on. It's the teaching of Proverbs. It's the teaching elsewhere in Scripture. So that fathers, according to the second commandment, have a duty, of course, to worship the God, to be known as joyful worshippers of the Lord. so that their children in turn will be joyful servants of the Lord. But of course, the opposite applies, doesn't it? Just as the pattern of the parent, when it is good, just as the pattern of good parenting instructing the scriptures, by the way the Lord has made us all, leads to children walking in the ways of their parents, of their fathers. So the opposite applies when the Israelites harboured idols in their homes, when they worshipped these foreign gods, breaking the second commandment. Then their children watched, didn't they, as children do. They learned from that behaviour too. They learned that although they might still perhaps go to the temple of God, they learned that although they may still take some sacrifices to worship the living God at his temple or tabernacle, that really they were idolaters. And so they would imitate them and walk in their ways, and they would be punished because they were walking in those wicked ways. There's a good example of this in 2nd Book of Kings, at the end of chapter 2. 2nd Book of Kings and chapter 2, Elijah has just been transported to glory. And Elisha then is walking along sometime soon afterwards. And a bunch of the local youths come to mock him. They come and they say, "Go on up, you baldy. Go on up, baldy." They're obviously mocking him for his personal affliction, in his baldness. Our minister would sympathise with that in particular. But most of all, more importantly than that, they were mocking God. They were saying, "Elijah's been taken up to heaven. He's gone up in his chariots of fire. Go on, Elisha. Go on, up you go. Ha, ha, ha. Off you go, you prophet of God." They were mocking God. But where did these local yobbos get that from? Well, as all the commentators said, they learned it at home, didn't they? They learned that at home. They'd heard their parents mocking Elisha. They'd heard their parents mocking the living God. You remember how Elisha responded? He prayed to the Lord, and a couple of she-bears came charging out and gave most of those youth quite a mauling. And many of us would like sometimes to have been in that position, to call forth a couple of she-bears to sort out some local youths in our area. But there we have, you see, those youths, you could say, people would say, commentators say, you go and open a commentator on 2 Kings, and they say, this is appalling, these children being treated in that way. They were being punished, some would say, for their parents' sins. They were being punished in accordance with the second commandment, to the second, third, and fourth generation. But they were being punished for their own sins, weren't they? It was their parents' fault in one sense, because they had set this example. But the children weren't innocent. You read these commentators and they think, oh, it's perfectly okay to mock the living God. It doesn't really matter. They're only children after all, aren't they? But it does matter. And they're punished for their own sins. But it's an example then of where you could say they're also punished, as it were, for their parents' sins. But that isn't independent, because it's the way the Lord has made us. That parents, we are to train up our children. We want them to walk in our ways. But if we don't walk in the ways of the Lord, and parents out there don't walk in the ways of the Lord, they will train up children in other ways, won't they? That's the way God has made us to be. It, of course, presses upon all of us who are parents the importance of doing this, of setting the right example at home, of being those who love the Word and instruct our children in the Word. We aren't responsible for the salvation of our children. We can't regenerate them. But we should set examples that they will walk in the right ways. They will be people who outwardly honour and worship God. So as Shakespeare said, the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. And it seems then that the Jews in their day were taking the scripture, the second commandment, and using it in this twisted way then to blame God. And remember who these people were. These people quoting this proverb and saying, here we are in exile. Here we are in exile because of our parents' sins. And it's so unfair because God said that's the way he acts in the second commandment. Remember who they were. What we've seen about them so far in this book. Those people of the generation who worship creepy crawlies in the temple of the living God. Those people who bow down to worship the sun. Those people who are called idolaters in their hearts. Those people who are described as full of wickedness and fornication and adultery. These people who are described, as I said at the outset, as sin-hardened people. These are the very ones who dare to cite this proverb. Are we amazed? I suspect not. I suspect not, because sadly that's what we see, isn't it? We see people living lives day after day around us like this, don't we? People who give no thought to God. People whose lives are an abomination to God. People who mock God. People who blaspheme God. And then the moment something goes wrong, they turn on God and they blame him and say, it's not fair. It's sadly just another illustration of the hardness and the blindness of sinners' hearts. So Ezekiel then has to respond to this proverb, and he responds, as I say, by strongly affirming that it isn't true, that their misuse of the second commandment is that each one is accountable to God for his own behaviour. But there's an interesting aspect here. An interesting aspect in verse 4, because although what we've read by and large here in these first 20 verses is very much set within the Old Covenant context, that it's the language of the Old Covenant laws, yet in verse 4, the Lord generalizes it to all mankind. He says, for every living soul belongs to me. Every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. The soul who sins is the one who will die. In response to this, the Lord doesn't just say, now for you Jews, you're personally responsible to God. He says, no. What is true of you Jews in Jerusalem, what's true of you Jews in exile, is true for everyone on planet Earth, every human being. It's a very striking statement, isn't it? It's actually a very unusual statement in the Old Testament, but it's a strong affirmation then that every human being, young and old, is accountable to God for the way he or she lives. Each of us one day will stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us one day will have to give an account to him for the way we live. And we won't be able to point to our father or mother and blame them. We won't be able to point to our neighbours or anyone else and blame them. We will stand alone before the judgment seat of God and have to give an account to him. And that's a horrific thought, isn't it? Every human being has to account for him or herself to God. How do we do that? Do we have any sense of how we can do that? Do we look at our lives and say with confidence that we could do that? That we could come before God and say, judge me as I am, Lord? I know that you here, by and large, will know that certainly is not the case. That it's a terrifying thing to know that we are personally accountable, individually accountable to the living God for the way that we live. We're grateful then that that isn't the end of the story, and it isn't the end of Ezekiel chapter 18, because the second part takes us onwards. Now, the second part from 21 onwards is sometimes interpreted as a kind of righteousness or justification by works. He's one man and he lives a wicked life, but then he turns over a new leaf and he lives a good life. And he'll live. And then there's another man and he's lived a great life, but now he turns to wicked ways. He's going to die. Is this not justification by works? Is this not what so many people claim to believe when they think they can confidently stand before God? They're going to say, oh, the Lord will weigh up my sins. I know I've done some, but it'll also weigh up all the good things that I've done, and they're going to outweigh them. Is that what's being taught? Well, we thank God that it isn't. Not just because that would contradict Scripture, because what Ezekiel says in verses 23 and 31 and 32. perhaps the most well-known words in the chapter. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Verse 32, "For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Sovereign Lord. "Repent and live." The only hope for you standing before the judgment seat of God is in the mercy of the living God, isn't it? It's in the mercy of God. It is in what Ezekiel says here then. It is in repentance. It is in turning and changing your ways. It is in throwing yourself on the mercy of the living God. He is a God then of rich and amazing grace. He is a God of boundless goodness. It pleases him to receive sinners. He is overjoyed when someone turns from their wicked ways to him. This is the character of God. This is what we rejoice in. He's not merely a just God. He's not only a God who will punish sins. Much more than that, much more wonderfully than that, he's a God of mercy and grace. And that is the context for these verses in this chapter, that the righteous person changing their ways, this is not some kind of just outward moralistic behaviour. This is born of repentance and casting oneself on the living God, in coming to him and asking for mercy. It is coming to him and asking for forgiveness for sins. It is in repentance, in turning from sins to the living God, that there is life. And it's, of course, consistent with everything that we do read in the rest of the scriptures, that such genuine repentance and casting oneself on the mercy of God leads to the kind of changed life that we read of here. We're also warned that the opposite's the case. The people who seem to have trusted in the Lord, seem to have called on his mercy, can turn away and forfeit the grace that once was theirs. So the context here is so important, isn't it? And behind the context is the character, the merciful and gracious character of our God. So whilst it's a fearful thing, a terrible thing to know that the soul who sins will die, that each one of us is accountable to God individually on our own, it is great to know then that we do not go alone to the throne of God and demand judgments. Don't do that. Don't be foolish enough to do that. Turn to the mercy of God. Repent and come to him. And therein lies the righteousness. But there's two things to notice about this mercy. There's two things to notice here about the mercy of the Lord. Mercy is not indulgence. Mercy is not indulgence. We've all seen indulgent parents, haven't we? You know, you're walking through the park. It's Dad walking along with little Johnny. Little Johnny gaily jumps over the little fence that says, "Keep off the grass." Dad says, "Now come on back, Johnny." Johnny just runs directly away onto the flower bed. Dad forlornly says, "Now come on, Johnny, come back, please." Johnny turns, looks at him in the eye, turns away, jumps on a few more flowers. And so Dad says, "Come on back, Johnny. We'll go and get an ice cream." And little Johnny now returns. Now that's indulgence, isn't it? That's indulgence. Some people might look at parents like that and say, they're so kind. They're so generous to their children. But it's foolishness. It's indulging sin. And the Lord's mercy is not indulgence, because it follows repentance, as we read here. The Lord's desire, he wants people to turn. He wants repentance. And therein is in our great confidence, isn't it? Our confidence whenever we sin is that this is the character of God, that this is what he wants from us. This is what pleases him, to turn from sin, to confess our sins, to show contrition and sorrow. And then it pleases him to forgive, to exercise his mercy. That is mercy. Mercy is not weakness. Mercy is not indulgence. Mercy follows contrition, repentance for sins. So mercy, then, we need to remember, is not indulgence. But mercy also is unfair. And that's what the Jews say here, isn't it, in verse 25. And again in verse 29. The way of the Lord is not just, they say. Verse 25, the way of the Lord is not just. It just follows what we've been seeing about the merciful character of God. And the Jews say, this isn't fair. He can't just do that. Here we've got this man, and he's lived a wicked life. He's been an idolater. He's been an adulterer. He's been a murderer. He's lived like this all his life. And now he turns and he says, sorry. And you're saying that everything is now right, that he is now a righteous man before God? That's just so unfair. And here's this other man, and he's lived such a good life. He's been so diligent in his service of God. He's been so kind to his neighbours. And now in his latter days, when times are hard, he turns away from God, and you're saying that none of his former goodness counts? This is just so unfair. Have you had that response when you've preached the gospel? Have you heard somebody say, but that isn't fair, Lord. That isn't fair that God could be like that. Well, mercy isn't fair, is it? Because mercy operates in a different system. Fairness operates in the system of justice. Fairness operates in a system that says, I'm going to judge you as you are on your own. Fairness says, okay, I'm going to look at what you've done, everything that you've said. I'm going to look at your heart, and you will be judged accordingly. That is a system of justice, and it will be fair, and it will be right. And the inevitable result for every human being who does that is that they will be punished in hell, justly, because that is what is fair. That is what is right. No one should come to God like that. No one should come to God and say, treat me as I deserve on my own. No one should come to the living God and demand justice on your own. No, we go to another system. We go to the system of mercy and grace. We say, Lord, don't judge me as I am on my own. Look on me in mercy in Christ. I come sorry for my sins, and I cast myself on you and your merciful and most gracious character. Don't look at my sins. Don't judge me on my own. Now, when people say to you when you preach the gospel, oh, that's not fair, you don't usually get the kind of theological question that some of you will be asked thinking at the moment, because people don't generally work like that. But some of us will be thinking, well, how does this work then? How can it be? How can God be just? How can he remain just and yet be merciful? Of course, the answer is in the gospel, isn't it? The answer is in, as we sung at the beginning, that on the cross of Christ, the mercy met the anger of God's wrath. That in the person and the work of Jesus Christ is the answer, because there the Lord can send another, a substitute. The Lord has sent one who can live and die in my place, in your place, to bear my sins and your sins, to bear the punishment that I deserve for those sins, so that whilst acquitting me, whilst having mercy on me and calling me just and holy in Jesus Christ, he can at the same time remain totally just and fair in this universe, because the sins which I deserve to bear have been borne by my Saviour in my place. That, of course, is the ultimate gospel answer to how these things can be. And it is in that gospel then, and in that gospel alone, that lies our salvation and our hope. It goes back again, of course, to the character of God. It was the character of God as his merciful and gracious God that caused him to send his Son into the world, wasn't it? It's because God so loved the world that he sent forth his Son. It's because his Son, our Saviour, so loved his people that he died in our place. And it is because of that then that we have the wonderful knowledge of sins forgiven in Jesus Christ, that we cast ourselves then on the merciful character of God, knowing that because of what he has done in Jesus Christ, his mercy is able to truly bestow on us all that we need for heaven forever and ever. Not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done in my place. That the wicked can turn, as Ezekiel says. The wicked man can turn. And yes, if you look at that man on his own, it just doesn't seem fair. But God has made it fair in Jesus Christ. God is a merciful and gracious God. So turn to him. Don't come to him, the living God, on your own. Only come to him in Jesus Christ. Turning from your sins and rejoicing then in all that he gives you in our Saviour. Amen.